Genesis 49. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council, let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed or hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brother, shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp or cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore and he shall be a haven for ships. And his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheep foals. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backward. For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose, he gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring, its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, "I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. In the field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth." When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. The reason we're spending so much time looking at this chapter is because, as we've said before, it determines the rest of history that comes after it. That it gives direction and content to the rest of the history of redemption from that point to the Exodus, to the birth of Christ, to the end of the world. That these prophecies that the prophet Jacob addresses to his sons and to them, their generations, and to their generations, including the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that these prophetic words are what drive and nourish and give form and content to history. So if you're going to understand the rest of the Old Testament, the New Testament, the history of the world from here on out, you must understand the basic promises and prophecies found in the 49th chapter of Genesis. We got down through Judah last Sunday night. Let's go back and review. We saw that God addresses Reuben, who was his firstborn and who should be preeminent among all the other tribes, but who, because of his instability in his early days, forfeited that particular situation, having committed incest with his father's wife, and therefore loses his right as firstborn son. That brought us to Simeon and Levi, who were the second and third sons of Jacob. But because they were involved in the brutal slaughter of Shechemites out of pure vengeance, God did not allow either one of those men and their tribes to become preeminent in Israel and to take the place of Reuben the firstborn. God scattered them, and instead of giving them their own real estate to live on, Simeon was absorbed in another tribe. Levi was propertyless all his life and all of his generation's life. But that was a great blessing for Israel because the sons of Levi were the priests. And they were scattered throughout the land so that there's always someone in some part of Israel to instruct the people in the Word of God. There was always some Levi to remind you of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they're scattering throughout the land, which was a curse on the tribe of Levi, was a blessing for the entire nation. Judah, the fourth-born son, now becomes the firstborn. Reuben's forfeited his rights, Simeon, Levi forfeited their rights, and now Judah becomes preeminent, and throughout the rest of the history of Israel, Judah will be preeminent. That tribe will always be found first in wars, in politics, in prophecy, so that the southern kingdom eventually is called Judah itself. And the Israelites, between the Testaments, were very rarely called Israelites, but instead were called Judeans. Because by the time of the intertestamental period, most of the stories of the Apocrypha have to do with the descendants of Judah. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great descendant of Judah par excellence. And you see the messianic prophecy here in verses 8 through 12. You notice in verse 8 it says that someday a descendant of Judah, the brothers would praise him. His hand would be on the throat of his enemies. He'd be a mighty conqueror. All of his brothers would bow down to him. He'd be as strong as a lion, a lion's cub. And remember in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In verse 10, the symbol of power and government and reign will not depart from the family of Judah until Shiloh comes, and Shiloh means the one to whom the symbol of reign belongs, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when he comes and all authority in heaven and earth are given to him, he will use that authority to bring about the obedience of all the various peoples and ethnic groups and nations throughout the world. And there will come a time in which the children of Judah, the children of the Messiah, will be so prosperous that they will be able to use grapevines and the fruit and the juice of grapes to do all kinds of things with. That's their major source of income. And the whole point here is exuberance, intoxicating abundance. That there's coming a time when the people of God under the Messiah, with all the peoples in obedience to him, will enjoy tremendous prosperity, tremendous security. And everything you would want in a Messiah that would draw you to him, you have in him in verse 12, where he is described figuratively as one who is tremendously attractive, whose eyes are darker than wine and teeth whiter than milk. Now that brings us to the next son. And the next son is Zebulun. And it says in verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Here is a prophecy that the descendants of Zebulun would live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, that their homeland would be north of Israel near Phoenicia, where it was apportioned out to them during the time of Joseph. And eventually, probably through various shifts in populations, the Zebulunites wound up close to the sea, where they became great people in maritime commerce. Then in verses 14 and 15, you have the future of Issachar defined. Issachar is a donkey of bone, is what it says in Hebrew. A raw-boned donkey. lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slaver at forced labor. It says here concerning the descendants of Issachar that they'll be raw-boned donkeys. Now, that's not a derogatory phrase in Old Testament times. It may be derogatory today to call somebody a jack donkey or a mule or something like that. But back in Old Testament times, it was extremely complimentary. In fact, do you know what the kings got to ride on? You know what the mount of choice of the kings was in the Old Testament times? Donkeys. So it was highly significant when the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would ride in Jerusalem on a donkey. That wasn't a symbol of humiliation. That was a symbol of great majesty and of great kingship. Only kings rode donkeys. And here you have the description of the sons of Issachar being raw-boned donkeys. They were highly valued, donkeys were, in the ancient East. A raw-boned donkey is a strong, powerfully built donkey. So it says that someday the descendants of Issachar will be strong, powerful people who will be able to live a relatively secure, relaxed life. They'll be of such strength that they'll be able to live in security and relaxation. They'll lie down between the sheepfolds. You have a picture of comfort here and of relaxation. Now, what happened to the tribe of Issachar? The tribe of Issachar eventually settled in the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel was a place in the ancient world through which went all the ancient trade routes, north, south, east, and west. And the people of Issachar controlled that valley and lived comfortably in that valley, entering into commerce and trade with all the traffic that came from it, enjoying the benefits of that traffic. It says that the descendants would eventually become slaves of forced labor. That could mean in Hebrew simply that in this commerce they made their money not only by selling the agriculture of their land but being involved some way in the slave trade itself. So Issachar was a strong nation, a nation at rest. That's what happened to it in its history. You notice how these things come true. That's the point. The prophecies of God are not some kind of superstitious, super spiritual, otherworldly things. They come true in history. They give shape to history, the way we live it every day of our lives. Now that brings us to verse 16 and 17 about the descendants of Dan. And this one is particularly interesting. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. Says two things about Dan and his descendants. It says, first of all, he will provide justice for his people. And number two, his people will be like snakes that bite horses' heels. Now, first of all, the point is that Dan will in no way fall behind the rest of the tribes in administering justice to its people. The reason that's emphasized is because later on, Dan is divided. Part of the tribe of Dan is in the north part of Israel. The other part's in the southern part of Israel. And you can imagine how difficult it would be to govern and render justice to a people and a population divided that severely from each other. And yet the prophecy here is that they will not lag behind the other tribes, but it will be a tribe of justice and a tribe of fair administration. Secondly, the tribe's going to be small, like a little horned viper on the road, not a very big snake. But it'll be able to face powerful and much larger enemies and overturn their efforts to destroy them. So you have the picture here of Dan that's not only known for his justice, but also Dan that is for fair and honest judges, but also a people that is known to being a poisonous, deadly, poisonous, horned viper that's along the road when some great big horse comes by with a soldier on it, on its way to destroy it. Who would have thought this teeny little snake, this teeny little people would have any chance against such a powerful foe? And yet in its cunning and its shrewdness, when the horse passed by, the viper comes out, shoots its poison into the heels of the horse. The horse falls over. The rider dies, and the people of Dan are safe. Now, let me tell you the figures again and see if you can see one of the greatest stories in the Bible in this prophecy. Okay? Dan is known for its justice, its judges. And though it's just a teeny little single snake, that teeny little single snake can single-handedly bring down a much greater enemy. Thirdly, Dan was located near the border of Philistia. What great judge from the tribe of Dan single-handedly wiped out the Philistines? Samson. And so you see how these prophecies give specific shape to the history of the world. You better stand in respect and fear and awe at the prophetic word of Almighty God. Now look in verse 18. Right in the midst of all of these prophecies, godly old Jacob cries out for the salvation the Lord has promised. In verse 18, "For thy salvation I wait, O Lord." Now here's a man who's enabled to see the future. Remember, he's not making up these words as he goes along. God's putting these words in his mouth. God's putting these ideas, this information in his head. I mean, here he is, the servant of God, speaking the word of God, and the revelations coming to him and through him. And you can imagine, he's learning these things as he's speaking them. And here he is in the midst of thinking about the future and the glorious future that God has for the people of God. And as Jacob is just in the midst of all this, receiving it and transmitting it to his people, he stands back himself and he says, "Oh, how I long and wait for that salvation that I'm enabled to see, O Lord." The word salvation is a very important word, obviously, in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, the word Hebrew is Yeshua, from which you can see a close relation, Yeshua, Jesus. In the New Testament, it's soteria. The root of the Hebrew word means to make wide, or to make sufficient, or to make room. In other words, that which is wide and roomy connotes freedom from distress and the ability to pursue one's own objectives unhindered and unharassed. To move from distress to safety requires deliverance. And so that's how the word meant salvation, or deliverance. To make roomy, to be given room, to do what you want to do without fear, is to be delivered from distress and to be delivered from whatever would do you harm. And so the word salvation ultimately means deliverance. And whenever the word is used, in each case, some danger, some evil is presupposed. Deliverance from some danger, some evil. And in the ancient world, most of the time, that evil was an invading army, a threatening enemy on your border, so that the word salvation, more times than not, came to mean victory. How are you delivered from your enemies? By getting the victory over them. And so this word salvation is a far bigger word than most people realize. The root word means deliverance. It came to mean victory. And it was increasingly associated with the word Savior, or Messiah, the one who would bring the victory, the one who would bring the deliverance, was called the Savior, the Messiah. Listen to what Rush Dooney says on page 485, about four paragraphs down. The word salvation means deliverance, preservation, victory, and health. And it refers to material and temporal deliverance as well as personal, national, temporal, and eternal triumph. The biblical doctrine of salvation is so clearly one of victory that it must be emphatically stated that salvation is not escape. Now you see how the word is degenerated into modern English? What does it mean when the person thinks delivered and saved? I've escaped. But in Old Testament times, the word salvation didn't mean escape. It meant victory. Today, how are you delivered from your enemies? You escape them. You're raptured out of their presence. In the Old Testament, how were you delivered from your enemies? By defeating your enemies and getting the victory over them. And just in looking at the history of that word, you can see the decline of Christianity. That Christianity has become an escape. It was once a conquering religion, and it is now an escapist religion. It would resist all onslaughts, and no one could stop it in its onward thrust. Now the slightest intimidation causes it to tuck tail and run. It's gone from being a people of conquerors, of conquest, to a people of escapists, all because of the redefinition of the word. You see how important language is? Once language is gutted, the people will be gutted morally. And that's what's happened in the United States in our history. We use words now that mean things entirely different than what the way they were originally used. We use words now for things we should never use those words for. For instance, and as a result, we rob them of meaning. We take words that should only be used in a vertical sense, that are full of richness. We use them in a horizontal sense, and we deprive them of power. What's one of those words that used to be full of richness and now is empty? Awesome. Awesome. When you use the word awesome, the way everybody else, that's an awesome motorcycle. That's an awesome movie. You are prostituting a word that was once rich in meaning and now means absolutely nothing. So be careful, beloved, you that are in high school and college, be careful with language, now with political correctness on the college campuses. There's a self-conscious, deliberate attempt to de-Christianize whatever's left of a Christian connotation of the words we use. And once they capture our language and change the way we speak, eventually they will change the way we live. And if you want to see how different words are, just get two dictionaries. Get a modern Webster's Collegiate Dictionary and get Noah Webster's original dictionary and just look up a few words and compare the definitions. And look up predestination in the original Noah Webster's dictionary, and in the modern collegiate dictionary, and you will see the difference. So the word salvation does not mean escape. Deliverance by conquest, deliverance by victory. There can only be divine salvation where there is a sovereign and omnipotent God. The salvation of the sovereign and triune God is of necessity victorious, because it is wholly determined by Himself. If salvation comes from God, it can't be anything other than victory. Is God an escapist? When God sees Satan, does He tuck tail and run? God is the deliverer. How does God deliver His people from their sins? By giving them victory over their sins. How does He give them victory over Satan? By squashing Satan. So whenever you see the word saved, think deliverance. And whenever you think deliverance, don't think escape. Because that's what the devil wants you to think. The word salvation in the Bible does not mean escape. It means to get the victory over your enemy and to be delivered from his harassments thereby. Now, when did God answer Jacob's prayer? Notice in verse 18 again, that rich little verse. For thy salvation I will wait, O Lord. We'll turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And you're going to see very specifically that Jacob's longing was fulfilled obviously in Jesus Christ through an old man named Simeon. And in verse 25 of Luke 2, we read these words. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, Then he took him, that is the baby Jesus, into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation. What did Jacob say? For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. And for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Here centuries have gone by from the time that Jacob prayed that great outburst, For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. Centuries have gone by. And now this Virgin Mary has had a baby, and she and Joseph bring it to the temple, to be circumcised, and this godly old Jewish man by the name of Simeon, who's been waiting for the Messiah to come, and to whom the Holy Spirit of God revealed that the Messiah was on his way to see, came to meet Mary and Joseph with the baby Jesus. And what did Simeon see when he saw the baby Jesus? He saw God's salvation. In Greek, the word is the one who brings salvation from God. God's instrument for bringing salvation in the world. That when Simeon saw this little teeny helpless baby, he said concerning this baby, Mine eyes have seen the instrument God will use to bring salvation to the whole world. And notice the emphasis on the sovereignty of God in these words. Twice, doesn't he? He uses the word appoint. He says in verse 31, which thou hast prepared or appointed in the presence of all peoples. Down in verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed, prepared, predestined, foreordained for the fall and the rise of many. That this salvation for which Jacob longed and which Simeon saw in the Lord Jesus Christ was a salvation that was rooted totally in the sovereignty of God. God planned it. It came from beyond man, from beyond this earth. In no way did it originate with mankind. It was from God. He says, For thy salvation, said Jacob, not ours, for thy salvation. It comes from you, I wait. And that emphasis is still in Simeon. Lord, you prepared this salvation. You foreordained it. It was a part of your plan, and you foreordained the results. Verse 34, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. That you've appointed him to be the instrument through which you would bring salvation to the world. And you predestined the adults, the results. Because of him, many will fall. And because of him, many will rise. And it's all a part of your sovereign plan. And notice the objects of that salvation in Christ that Simeon saw. It says in verse 30, For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. You see this universalistic aspect of the gospel. It's never confined to any class, race, age, ethnic group, or nationality. We saw in Genesis 49 where the Messiah would come, and when he comes and the scepter is given to him, he would bring about the obedience of all the peoples. In the 48th chapter, remember, it says these prophecies are addressed to a vast company of peoples, a great assembly of peoples, not just the blood kin of Abraham, not just those that had Jewish blood in their veins, but beyond the Jewish people, to the non-Jewish world, this little baby whom Simeon held would be was prepared to be the salvation of peoples from all over the world, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. That he would come as a light to scatter the darkness of all men, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles, he came to be the Savior of all men, to bring victory and deliverance to all those who would trust in him, regardless of their race, their nationality, or their ethnic origin. And so what we hear in these words, back to Genesis 49, what we hear in these words of old Jacob, "For thy salvation I wait, O Lord," is a typical yearning that you find in the Old Testament believers for Jesus Christ to come and to bring the salvation that they only saw foretold and forepromised. A yearning in the hearts of all of God's people in the Old Testament to see the fulfillment of this salvation for the sake of God's people as they faced all their trials, as they faced temptations, as they were up and down with apostasy and revival. Through all that, the yearning of God's people in the Old Testament was that the Messiah would come and that he would bring restoration and he would bring healing and he would bring full-orb victory, salvation, deliverance from all of the enemies of the people of God. And that's the yearning as Jacob is enabled to see the future now. And as God puts these thoughts in his mind, the one thing he yearns for is, "Lord, I long for them all to come true. I long to see your salvation, that salvation which Simeon saw, the salvation of the world, when he held the baby Jesus in his hand." Now that brings us to verse 19. And in verse 19, we see the prophecy on the family of Gad. "As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels." The prophecy is that although the territory that belonged to the family of Gad would be attacked repeatedly, his tribe would be able to rout the enemy and drive them out. And the Gadites were great help to King David in many of his holy wars. In verse 20, we see the blessing of Asher. "As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties." The prophecy here concerning Asher is that his family would be known for their producing of delicacies of food, food fit for a king. The rich and abundant produce will come from their people. And by the way, the family of Asher lived in one of the most fertile areas of all of Palestine. This verse, by the way, also teaches that you ought not to just eat health food. Verse 21. "Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words." The prophecy here is that the family of Naphtali will be like a deer, swift, graceful, skilled in self-defense until it meets the great hunter Mark Kitchen. 8-point buck. So here Naphtali. Naphtali is seen to be a great deer, swift, skilled in self-defense. Deer, beautiful creatures, and yet they are so skilled in being able to avoid hunters. Now, there's three ways you can translate the last sentence of verse 21. It appears as if the most natural way of translating it would be, "Naphtali is a doe let loose, and she bears beautiful fawns." The words are such that you can translate it three entirely different ways, because you know now the Hebrew didn't have any vowels. And they didn't have any spaces before words. All the Hebrews had were consonants. And later on, the old Hasidic Jewish rabbis put in little vowel points underneath. So as a result, if you saw a whole string of consonants, they could mean everything or anything, that is today. But to them, they knew exactly what it meant. It wasn't obscure to them, though it's obscure to us. So, verse 21 can read, "Naphtali is a doe let loose. She bears beautiful fawns," emphasizing the productivity of the people of Naphtali. That they would be successful in war. They would not be bound and come under the domination of the Canaanites as other tribes had done. And they would be productive throughout their history. Or that last word, phrase could be translated as we have it in the New American Standard Version. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. That is, the means by which he defends and guards himself is his ability to speak, his eloquence, his power of speech, rather than force of arms, is the means by which he defeats his enemies. And then there's a third way in which it could be translated, and that is, Naphtali is a doe let loose to spreading oak, producing beautiful branches, strong and powerful, and skilled at self-defense. Well, now that brings us to the blessing on Joseph in verse 22 through 26. One of the most beautiful poems in all of Scripture. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above. Blessings of the deep that lies beneath. Blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. As beautiful as that is, the New American Standard Version, it's still a choppy translation. And if you want to see it in even greater literary beauty, read it in the New King James Version or in the King James Version. It's a gorgeous piece of literature. And it is a prophecy that Joseph is going to be as a fruitful vine or a fruitful tree. That its boughs are going to be loaded down with fruit. They're going to fall over the walls. And he's going to have tremendous prosperity. In the midst of all this prosperity and blessing, he's going to have his assailants. People are always going to be shooting at him. They're always going to be gunning for him. Somebody's always going to try to discredit him and bring him down. You remember Potiphar's wife. You remember Potiphar. You remember his brothers. They're always shooting at him. And yet, even in the face of all this opposition, Joseph was never weakened as a person. But in fact, all of this opposition served to make him stronger and more effective. And though they were always shooting his arrows at them, his arms remained strong and he remained agile and he remained faithful to God. In this poem, you have some of the most descriptive names for God all in one place that we can find in the Scriptures. It says in verse 24, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. No matter what they did to him, he wouldn't give in. No matter how much they attacked him, it wouldn't weaken him. And yet his strength to resist their arrows and their onslaught did not originate from himself, but it originated with God. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. The hands of God, a tremendous study, is the exertion of God's omnipotence in behalf of or against somebody. If God's hand is raised against you, you don't have a chance. If God's hand is raised for you, nobody can harm a hair on your head. And here it says concerning Joseph that all of the prosperity and abundance that he shall enjoy, the ability to withstand the onslaughts of Satan and remain firm, with a strength that was beyond all the others, was a strength that came from the hands of God, the mighty one of Jacob. Strength that flows from the mighty one. Notice what else it says in the last phrase, verse 24. From there is the shepherd. This mighty one is able to lead and protect and guide him as a shepherd. Now that's interesting. Isn't it interesting that Jacob and Joseph called God shepherd? Why is that interesting? You remember what Joseph said to his brothers when they were about to go into Pharaoh? He said, now you tell Pharaoh that you have a few livestock, but whatever you do, don't tell him a bunch of sheep herders. Because Egyptians can't stand sheep herders. As far as Egyptians are concerned, sheep herders are the lowest class of people on the face of the earth. Sheep are the smelliest things on the face of the earth. Don't have anything to do with sheep. Don't have anything to do with shepherds. Joseph says, Lord, you're my shepherd. I don't care what the world thinks about me. I don't care how it tries to discredit me. I'm going to identify myself with you. I'm your smelly sheep. You're my shepherd. You guide me. You protect me throughout this life. The stone of Israel. You know what it means when God is called a stone or a rock? It's not that He is unresponsive. It is that He's unchanging, that He's stable. And to say that He's unchanging is to say that He is faithful. He is as faithful as a rock. He's as unchanging as a rock. And here, no matter what happens in this world, no matter what changes this life brings upon us, the God of Jacob and the God of Joseph, who blesses Joseph, is a rock. In this world of change, He never changes. Verse 25, from the God of your father who helps you. He calls Him the God of his fathers so as to recall this great heritage, this calling, this covenant that God has entered into with His people. And by the Almighty who blesses you, that He has limitless power. He's the Almighty, the omnipotent God. Nothing can stop or interfere with His power as He seeks to bless and protect His people. And then He says, this great God, this mighty one of Jacob, this shepherd, this stone of Israel, this God of your fathers, this Almighty One will bless you, Jacob says to Joseph, will bless you with blessings of heaven above, the weather, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, probably having reference to fertile soil, agriculture, the growing of grain. Blessings of the deep that lies beneath. Blessings of the breasts and of the womb. Says Joseph, this great Almighty God is going to bless your agricultural pursuits. He's going to bless your livestock. He's going to bless your families with fruitfulness. Everything about you is going to be productive. Your soil, your investments, your family. What do you have here? You have, once again, the fulfillment of Genesis 1:28. Where God says to Adam and Eve in the beginning, go and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. And here you have that being fulfilled in the life of the covenant people of God. That God's blessing promised, that God's promise to His people, the church, down through the centuries, is that Genesis 1:28 will come true in our lives. That as we are faithful to the Lord, as Joseph was faithful to the Lord, and as the kingdom of God continues to advance and the covenant continues to unfold, then we're going to see ever-increasing productivity agriculturally, financially, numerically, family-wise, children-wise, until the people of God become tremendously, abundantly prosperous and more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Genesis 1:28 will come true, and that Christian people will someday fill the earth. And they will someday have dominion over it. And notice the amazing statement of verse 26. The blessings of your father, I presume meaning the father of Joseph's descendants, meaning Joseph, have surpassed the blessings of all my ancestors. Jacob saying, God's going to bless the descendants of Joseph more than He's blessed Isaac, more than He blessed Abraham. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Then into verse 27, we have the last of the brothers, Benjamin. And it says concerning Benjamin that he'll be a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he devours the spoil. Benjamin's posterity will be like a wolf, hungry wolf, bringing down its prey all day long, devouring its prey all day long. Here again, it's not derogatory, it's complimentary. It's going to be a nation of aggressive, vigorous soldiers. A great military nation used in the holy wars of God. And when you study the rest of the history of Israel in Joshua, Judges, and Samuel, and Kings, and Chronicles, you find that Benjamin's fighting ability of his descendants is praised time and again by Deborah. It was always known, this tribe, for being of superior skill as archers and as wielders of slingshots. They were the best aims, the best archers in the Israeli army. Let me just give you one little piece of trivia. Interesting. The name Benjamin means son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. The great Benjamite warrior, says the scriptures, were all left-handed. You know what that means? I don't know. All right, now look at verse 28. Verse 28 through 33, you see the death and burial of Israel, of Jacob. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate to them. Here the name of the church at that point in time was the 12 tribes of Israel. That was the name of the Kahal of the Lord. That was the name of the synagogues. The church of God was called the 12 tribes of Israel. Each one of these 12 tribes shared in the rich covenant blessings according to their faithfulness and to their character. And then notice the last request that old Jacob made. Verse 29, then he charged them and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. I'm about to die. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. See, here's this man of faith again. I mean, he acts like he owns this whole land and they haven't even started conquering it yet. They're just strangers in it. And here Jacob is distributing the real estate of Canaan as if he owned all of it. And now he's saying, I want you to bury me at a specific place, this cave that I own of Machpelah that belonged to my father and grandfather. See, what a tremendous man of faith. And how utterly confident he was that God's promise would be fulfilled and that all this land would belong to them someday. And by requiring his children to bury him at this cave of Machpelah, he's binding his posterity one more time to the land of Canaan. They're not going to leave the place where their fathers are buried. They're not going to leave the place where their fathers are buried. They'll fight for that land. And no matter what the cost, they'll stay on it and they'll claim it. That's what he hoped for. With all the ups and downs of the people of God, we must work and do things to bind our posterity to this land and make them love not only heaven when they die, but earth, and see not only heaven as their inheritance, but to see this earth as belonging to them. This earth is where Jacob is buried. This earth is where Isaac is buried. This earth is where Abraham and Joseph are buried. This earth does not belong to the humanists. It belongs to the covenant people of God, the new 12 tribes of Israel. And notice this touching comment that he makes in verse 31. Now, before I read it, Jacob had at least two wives, Rachel and Leah, and he loved Rachel. She was a beautiful woman. He loved her for her beauty, and he was always, that's why he loved Benjamin, Joseph the best, because they were the sons of Rachel. And his mind would always go back in torment to Rachel and how he missed her as an older man, how he goes back to her funeral. And it's just touching to look through this man's life to see how attached he was to this woman that he loved, Rachel. Leah was not a handsome woman, but she was a godly woman. And she loved Jacob with all of her heart. And sought all of her life to have all the children she could have to try to win Jacob's affections so that she would be the number one woman in his life. But he never was attracted to Leah's godliness. He was always attracted to Rachel's beauty. Verse 31. This is Jacob talking. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. Leah got in death what she never could have in life. And as an old man, he laid aside his sensual attraction for this woman to be buried beside the woman of godliness and the woman of faith.
field and the cave that's in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. Now notice the way Israel dies. He's finished his calling on earth. He's received the covenant promises of God. He's transmitted those covenant promises to his sons. And it says, when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet in the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. He said, well, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I'm an old man. I've given my sons the covenant promises. And then the Bible says he got up in bed, drew his feet up in the bed, turned over, went to sleep, and died. Isn't that a great way to die? No fear, calmly, carefully passing away, awaiting the resurrection of the dead. Look on page 491, the middle of the page, that long paragraph by John Calvin on the way Israel died. Moses said that Israel gathered up his feet and died in order to describe the placid death of the holy man, as if he had said that the aged saint gave directions respecting the disposal of his body as easily as healthy and vigorous men are wont to compose themselves to sleep. And truly a wonderful vigor and presence of mind was necessary for him when, while death was in his countenance, he thus courageously fulfilled the prophetic office enjoined upon him. And it is not to be doubted that such efficacy of the Holy Spirit manifested itself in him as served to produce in his sons confidence in and reverence for his prophecies. At the same time, it is proper to observe that it is the effect of a good conscience to be able to depart out of the world without terror. Moreover, in order that a good conscience may lead us peacefully and quietly to the grave, it is necessary to rely upon the resurrection of Christ. Now, what can we learn from old Jacob's death? Live so that when the time comes for you to die, all you have to do is die. Let's pray. Father, teach us to live as Jacob by the promises of God and to see them continually fulfilled in Christ and through Him in us and our posterity. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.